I never can remember which way these things go on. I've probably got them on backwards. But as long as you can hear me, it's all good, right? I don't know. Maybe you can tell me after the sermon if it's all been good. This morning, I'm going to start with some words of wisdom from, I think, my brother-in-law. Amanda can tell me if I've got it wrong, but I think her brother Clay, they're doing a Bible study together, studying the Word together, and I don't remember if it was in the context of that Bible study or maybe it was before, and maybe Clay even heard it someplace else and is just repeating it, but he said, you know, in preaching the gospel to others, we need to remember that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Is that Clay that said that? Okay, so I've got that right. So just by introduction to the introduction, which will be long to get us to our point, you know, I feel like when I stand up here, especially today, I'm preaching the gospel to myself. The December can get interesting, it can get busy, it can get stressful. You're trying to do these things with your family, but you've got these things at the office that are taken care of. You're trying to do these things with your church, but you've got this, or you've got your church things over here. It just seems like December is kind of crushing sometimes, and I've had a fairly crushing week, but Scripture tells us that for the spirit of heaviness, you put on the garment of praise. And so in preaching this message this morning, which is all from Luke, but not where we are in Luke, I'm encouraging myself and I'm encouraging you in the process. Let's put on the garment of praise to lift the spirit of heaviness. And we started with the music, and it was wonderful, and the songs are fantastic. And I want to go through the Word. And when we get to the end and we're at communion, you know, normally we have this time of reflection and we have this kind of introspective and we get with our families, and that's good and that's well, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but this morning I'm hoping by the time we're done with the Scripture that when we get to communion it's a time of celebration. I mean, we're in December, and I forget who I was talking to this morning, but I think it was maybe Merlin, and I said, you know, there are so many things to preach from Scripture. It's so complete, it's so full, and the Bible tells us that all of Scripture is profitable and all of Scripture is God-inspired. But you don't hear Advent and Annunciation and Incarnation and Emmanuel, God with us, sermons in July. You know, it's almost like it's got to get cold. You got to get to the football playoffs. Christmas has got to be around the corner. You got to be wondering if the Colts are going to make it or not. It's got to be like that time of the year before we feel okay talking about Emmanuel, God with us. And I've been thinking about this. There's Amanda shared with me an article earlier, maybe this week or last week. And the article, it was a well-written article. And I don't know that it was true, and I don't know that it wasn't true. It was just one of those things where somebody's going back through and kind of parsing out the words and the history, and they're talking about, was Jesus really born in a manger? And, you know, sure, a manger, but what do we think of as a manger? What was a manger? Was the inn really an inn like we think of a small hotel, or was it more like an upper room at a family member's home in the manger? Was it a trough, or was it a hole in the ground that was filled with straw? And all of these things, I mean, they're kind of fun, you know, to go back and think, well, was it this or was it that? And at the end of the article, we kind of looked at each other and we kind of talked about it, and we talked about it again last night, and it's like, yeah, let's not miss the point. I don't care if it was a box or a hole in the ground. I don't care if it was an inn, a stable, or a cave. I don't care about any of those things. The fact of the matter is God visited his people. And that's what the season is about. And that's what I want this message to be about this morning. So for the spirit of heaviness, we put on the garment of praise and we rejoice that Emmanuel is with us. And we start in Luke. I was joking with Merlin. I said, well, you know, it'd be funny because I'm going back to Luke 1. You know, we're in Luke 22 on our week to week. I said, you know, well, maybe I'll tell the folks that we took a detour around Luke 2, and I feel like we need to go back and start it all again, so we're going to start in Luke 1. And Merlin said something about, well, that'll be another 5 years. So we're not going back to Luke 1 to start again, but we are going back to Luke 1 to start again just for today. So if you would stand with me, I'll read the first section of verses that I want to read, then I'll let you stand or sit, and we'll kind of go from there. We're going to start in Luke 1, verses 5 through 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Amen. You may be seated. Father, as we find our seats, Lord, I pray that your word would enter and pierce our hearts. Lord, I pray that it would stay there and live there, and that we would hide it so that we don't sin against you. Lord, I pray at this time of year, as we reflect on these reasons that we come to celebrate, Lord, that I pray we would know your goodness. I pray we would know your nearness. I pray, Lord, that we would know that you are present and that we live and move and have our being in your presence, Lord. I pray this season that we would know the truth and the nearness, the intimacy, the joy, and the peace that passes all understanding that comes with Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 1, 5 through 17 tells us a couple of things about our first set of characters, which are Zacharias and Elizabeth. Scripture tells us that they were righteous before God, they were blameless in the commandments, and they were faithful in their serving to him. They're also very old, they have no children, and Elizabeth is barren. She can't have, not naturally can't have children. So Zacharias was called at this time in this capacity serving as the priest. And if you go back and you look at 1 Chronicles 24, you can see kind of the structure as to how the priests serve in what capacity. But every year, 26 different individuals took 2 weeks of service in the temple in this capacity. So this happens to be Zacharias' time to serve in this priestly capacity. And Luke 1, 11 through 13 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and that angel says to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, and you're going to name that son John.'" And it was Zacharias' prayer. We see that it was his prayer ahead of time to have a child. He's ministering here with incense. The incense is a symbol of prayer, and the angel tells him that his prayer has been heard. It's been answered by God, and he will have a son, and the son's name will be John. And John means favor or grace with Yahweh, the gift of God. So we get to 18 and 20, or 18, 19 and 20, and Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel. who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So we see in this next chunk of verses that Zacharias is expressing some doubt as to Gabriel's message. Gabriel's message isn't Gabriel's message. Gabriel's message is God's message, because Gabriel is the messenger. He's not creating this by himself. He's just shepherding the message that God wants to give to Zacharias. And Zacharias responds by expressing some doubt. He says, "I'm an old man. My wife is an old man." Or, well, that would be even weirder. Well, we're traditionalists here, so we're going to go back and call her a woman. So she's an old woman who lived in a shoe. He's an old man. And he says, you know, look, aside from even being old, she's barren. I mean, she's like, you know, way past childbearing years. Hey, Gabriel, how's this going to happen? And the thing about that is, the context here is, Zacharias is not a guy off the street. He's not, there's no learning disability here, there's no lack of knowledge of history, there's no inability to be taught. He's not even, you know, Peter or a fisherman. He's a priest. And he's a priest who's serving in a specific priestly capacity at a specific priestly time, in a specific priestly way. He should have already been familiar with the story of Abraham and Sarah. He should have known his Old Testament history. What you know, Gabriel's so polite about it, right? Because, you know, what he wanted to say is, "You're kidding me, right?" It's like, look, this has already happened. What do you mean, how can this happen? This is not the first time. This is not even something new. If you know your history, Mr. Priest, you should know that this can happen, because Sarah was barren too, and they were old, and your entire nation came out of the fulfillment of this promise. So it's just you and Elizabeth, and it's this promise, but you're standing, the fact that you have a temple here to be ministering in is part of the fulfillment of the promise that I already made happen through this type of thing. So as a priest, Zechariah was already familiar with the story. He knew about Abraham and Sarah. He should have known better. He knew it could happen. He knew it did happen. But he's essentially telling Gabriel, "I don't think that it can happen for me." So as a result of his doubt, he's made mute until the time of John's birth, because he did not accept the good news in faith. Okay, so that's vignette number one. This is like one of those movies, you know, that doesn't have a whole lot of sound, and now you've just seen the introduction to the movie, and across the bottom, the words are scrolling 6 months later. Okay, so now we're going to go to vignette number two, which is 6 months later. After 6 months, that same angel is sent to Nazareth to visit a virgin. That virgin's name is Mary. She's engaged to be married to Joseph. Joseph is of the house of David. And now we're jumping to Luke 1, 28 through 33. "And he, Gabriel, came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying," that both, you know, it's kind of your natural response to being visited by an angel, right? She and Zacharias have that same, hey, this doesn't happen every day kind of response. "Greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Okay, so there's this, we sometimes call this the Annunciation, you know, the angel saying, hey, these things are here, these things are going to come to pass. And Mary says in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And unlike Zacharias' question, this one's legitimate. You think, well, they both questioned Gabriel. Both of them thought, well, maybe Gabriel doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe there's something else I need to know. Maybe I'm missing something. Except that, remember, Zacharias is the priest. He should have known his Old Testament. He knew that this had happened before. This thing with Mary hadn't happened before. I mean, this is the... You had Abraham and Sarah. You had Zacharias and Elizabeth. And now you got Mary. And she's thinking, look, I'm engaged to be married. I'm a virgin. I haven't known a man. And you're telling me that before I'm married, before these things come to pass, before I have a husband, before we have this relationship, you're telling me I'm going to bear a son. This is legitimate. At this point, her question is not a question of, I don't believe this can happen. Hers is a legitimate question of, how is this going to happen? I'm not saying it's not going to happen, Gabriel. I just don't know how, because you know, your God, my God, kind of set these natural laws into place as to how we procreate and have children. And if I don't have that, how is this going to happen? And Gabriel's response, instead of being a rebuke like he gave to Zacharias, his response is as different as Mary's question. So Gabriel says, now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary's response to Gabriel answers her question and says, look, with God, nothing is impossible. It's going to happen because God's going to ordain that it happens. And Mary says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary accepted God's word through Gabriel, did not disbelieve, while Zacharias questioned the possibility of what he knew could already happen. Okay, so that's vignette number two in our black and white movie. We got a little sound interlude coming now, and then it says a short time later, dot, dot, dot. So we're moving into the next vignette. Verse 39. In those days, because Gabriel's already told her, hey, Elizabeth's got this really cool thing going as well. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, John, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So we get this set up for our little third vignette, and Mary's visiting her relative Elizabeth. And the next details that we're going to, or the next verses that we're getting into, detail Mary's response. Her response to what? Her response to Elizabeth's proclamation that Mary's child is Elizabeth's Lord. She's responding to Elizabeth's pronouncement that Mary is to be blessed for generations, forever and ever, amen, because she's carrying the Christ child, God with us, Emmanuel. And this is the setting. Mary's walking into the door. She's meeting Elizabeth. John's jumping for joy with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit. She's making these prophetic announcements. Mary's walked into this. This is the setting, which you got to think is an enormous, overwhelming, miraculous, fantastic setting. And Mary is seeing that God is about to do the most remarkable thing in history. She's had some idea, right? She had an angel visitor. She's pregnant now. It's a short time later. She knows what's going on, but it's one thing for me and you to know that something's going on. It's another thing to be sharing that with somebody else and to have this fulfillment, this spilling over. It's a pastor I like to read. He says, you know, the fulfillment, the spilling over, the culmination of something you love is when you share it with somebody else. If I love my wife, I want to tell Shorty and John Davidson that I love my wife and she's fantastic and she did this for me and we've got this relationship and I love spending time with her. Why? Because I love her so much I want to share it with my friends. We do that with restaurants. We do that with bands that we like. We do that with YouTube videos. I mean, it doesn't even have to be something significant. If we like something, we fulfill that by sharing it. If I like something, I'm calling Hirsch and I'm saying, I like this, check it out. That's what we do. And this is the setting that Elizabeth and Mary have got going here. I like this. This is a good thing. Look, the Lord gave me this message. Now I'm sharing it with you, and now we get to fulfill our joy together. And in that setting, Mary sees the remarkableness of God changing the course of human history. And, you know, we get that because we have these glasses we put on, right? And we get to look down back through time, and we get to sit on our throne of judging all of history at this point. You know, well, they should have done this, or those disciples, they were so stupid. How could they not see it? And, you know, because we're all enlightened and intellectual, and we've got all the answers in 2018. But think about it from Mary's perspective here when this is happening. What she knows is all of history, all of the Jewish, all of the Israeli history is leading up to the Messiah. All of those books, all of the prophets, all of the law, all of the history. And this is, you know, largely an oral tradition, right? They don't have an iPad to go check stuff out on. This stuff is passed down because fathers and mothers in the home are passing it down to the children, who then are being the mothers and fathers and passing it down. And this is the conversation in their homes. This is what they talk about. And the Messiah is here, is coming. I'm carrying the Messiah. And by the way, it's been 400 years since we've had a prophet in Israel. That is a long time not to hear the word of God through a messenger or through directly. You think 400 years, like close to twice as long as we've had the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. That is a long, long, long time in the history of a nation. And 400 years of silence is about to be broken, and Mary's coming to terms with the fact that this is going on. There are going to be three decades from the birth of Christ that are going to change and fulfill human history. And where is God as this is beginning to occur, as the three decades of human history, the most important three decades, are about to begin? Where is God? He's occupying himself with two obscure, no name, unknown by societal standards, unimportant, humble women. One's old and barren, one's young and virginal. And at the fulfillment of all that's been passed and the promise of all that's coming, God is occupying himself with two women that we probably would have just walked by. And Mary is so moved by this vision of God, the lover of the lowly, the one who sees us in our low estate, that she breaks out in song, and the song has become known as the Magnificat. And so this is all of those vignettes. This long introduction is to get us to Mary's Magnificat, and I want to briefly kind of break that down and look at it this Christmas season. But Mary, in this setting, overwhelmed, breaks out into song, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary and Elizabeth, here in Luke's account of the gospel, they are the initial heroines in the first part of what he's writing. He loves the faith of these women. And what impresses Luke most, it appears, and what he wants to impress on his noble reader, Theophilus, because this is a letter, right? Luke's writing to Theophilus. He wants to impress upon him the lowliness, but the cheerful humility of Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth says in verse 43, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" And Mary says in verse 48, "The Lord has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." And I think, and what I would submit to you and encourage you at Christmas time this year, is that the people whose souls truly magnify the Lord are people like Elizabeth and Mary, because they're people who know their lowly estate and they're overwhelmed by Emmanuel. The people who glorify God, who can say, "My soul magnifies the Lord," that person is the person who understands who and what they are without God's visitation. There's a self-awareness that with Christ I can do everything, but without him I am nothing. The magnification comes knowing this grace is unmerited, knowing this favor and this mercy is not deserved. I've not done anything to deserve this. Naturally, I am in this low estate. Naturally, I am dead in trespasses and sins. I can't merit my own salvation, but God is merciful to me. And Emmanuel has come, God in the flesh, to make a way for me to get back to my Father. That's magnifying the Lord. And that's what Mary and Elizabeth are doing here. So let's look at what they say and what Mary says in her praise to God. There are three distinct sections, I think, here. First, there's Mary's expression of what she feels in her heart. That's verses 46 and 47, and namely, her feeling is joy. The second section, she mentions what God has done specifically for her as an individual, what God has done for Mary, and that's verses 48 and 49. And in a nutshell, she's saying, "My God has regarded my lowliness, he's done great things for me, and he's going to give me an enduring reputation for generations." And then the third section, she spends most of the time describing God's character in general. The general character of God, accounting for why he treated her the way that he's treated her, and leading her to rejoice. So let's look at that then in that reverse order. The general character of God, what God has done for Mary, and Mary's response to that. So in the second half of verse 49, Mary makes the statement that God's name is holy. In essence, God's nature, who he is holiness. He's completely free from sin. His ways are not our ways. He's separate from and exalted above his creation. He stands apart. I think there's Joey the line in one of the songs, "Time is in his hands." Okay, he stands apart. He's not stuck in the space-time continuum that we are, you know, or doesn't need a flux capacitor to get himself back to the future, because he stands outside of what he's created, and he's looking at it like I can look at my iPad, and he can see what we can't see because he stands outside of it. Time is in his hand. He's exalted above his creation. All of his attributes are perfect, and all of them cohere into a perfect harmony that we call holiness. So what Mary is stressing here is not only that God is holy, but how it expresses itself to us. And her words, I think, when you use the term warning, I don't mean a warning in a negative rebuke type of sense, but a warning as a take heed and learn from this. I think there's a warning here for us not to make the mistake that the world often makes. And the world's mistake is, because God is great, he's partial to great men. Or because God's exalted, he favors exalted men. And I think what Mary is saying here is, do not fall into that error. God is great, but he's not partial to greatness. God is exalted, but he's not partial to people who are exalted. And look at me. And Mary is saying, look at me as exhibit A. And Elizabeth is saying, look at me as exhibit B. If God was only concerned with what's great and what's exalted, he would have passed over us. But he's visited us. God's holiness has expressed itself and will continue to express itself by exalting the lowly and by bringing down the haughty. And so what fills Mary's heart with joy is that God loves the underdog who calls on his mercy. And she mentions this three times. In verse 50, he has mercy on those who fear him. Verse 52, he has exalted those of low degree. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. And so this is one side of God's holiness, the head side of the coin, right? But she also flips it over and says, okay, but here's the tail side of that same coin, because both sides exhibit the same character. The other side is that God opposes and brings down the haughty. And Mary also mentions this three times. Verse 51, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones. And verse 53, the rich he has sent away empty. And so we learn from Mary's words, and what's clear to us today, all these years later, is that God is not partial to the rich and the important and the powerful and the proud. God visits us in our state of need. So that's the third section of the Magnificat. We're working our way backwards, so let's move into that second section there, and that's in verses 48 and 49. And here Mary simply sees in her own experience a specific example of this character of God and his holiness that she's just described, or she'll get to describing. God